Hope you guys are doing really well. Get comfortable. Thanks, Brian. I feel like we've already heard the gospel this morning. In the combination of what Kelly shared and what Josh shared, it's a pretty incredible story about love and forgiveness and reconciliation, something that's probably beyond my capacity to understand. Or maybe I can understand it, but practicing it is probably a little bit different. And then Josh, you know, God that is love and so can't do anything except give love, I think, again, is one of those things. You know, we have things that we say, and it's great to say them, and then one day you realize that what you've said means something, and you go, oh my goodness, I've been saying this for a really long time, and now it means something so deep. We're about to start a series today called Last Words. And what we're going to do for the next few weeks is focus on the last words of Jesus. So the words that he said as he was on the cross. For those of you that don't know, we're in a season at the minute called Lent. And Lent is a sort of a season of preparation where we get ready for Easter. Easter being the most important celebration on the Christian calendar. And Easter really is a season, sort of the Good Friday, Easter Saturday, and then Resurrection Sunday, you know, and each day is critically important. But what we're going to do over the next few weeks is just kind of prepare ourselves for that season by a series of reflections, and the way we're going to reflect is by looking at some of the words that Jesus said when he was on the cross. I guess the assumption is that what he said when he was on the cross, the last words before he died, were of some value and importance to us, if that makes sense. And so we're going to start that today. I don't know if you've ever had this experience similar to me. Maybe I'm just a worse person than you are. But have you ever met someone and you just realized it wasn't going to work out? Maybe it was a potential boyfriend or girlfriend, or maybe it was a friendship, someone you met for the first time, a friend of a friend. And you're just in conversation, and after a couple of minutes, you're going, yeah, this is great. It's not going to work. You're not for me. Oftentimes in those moments, it's because we identify something that we feel is really different, right? If you met people that are just very different, they think different to you, they act different, they talk different, everything is kind of... We have a benediction at the end, which should remedy some of that, but there's still a natural reflex. And there's like a bit of a psychology to it, where really the people that we find most offensive and abrasive in life are often not the ones that are different. They're the ones that are holding up a mirror to the parts of our personality that we don't like. We're not going to go there. That's way too deep for this morning. But there's a moment we come to with people where we go, there's something about you that I'm just not appreciating. But have you ever met someone in contrast where you actually sense a deep similarity? And you kind of go, I don't know, I really, really like you. There's just something about you that, I can't put my finger on it, but you're really great. It's because you see in them the things about yourself that you really, have you ever had that moment? I mean, I have it all the time. The people I get along with are the people that I think are great because there's characteristics in me that I enjoy. No one's going to be honest? Okay. Now, I think there's a certain harmlessness to that in one sense, you know, but there's also a bit of a telling mechanism at play there. We tend to embrace those that are familiar, those that are comfortable, those that reflect back to us the parts of us that we most enjoy, and distance ourselves from either the people that reflect to us the worst of ourselves or the people that are different, the people that we don't understand, if that makes sense. And it's harmless in the sense that I think it's just the ongoing human struggle, trying to relate to people. I mean, if I were to do a little bit of a canvas in this room, like look around, it's hard to love people because everybody's different, everybody's unique, everyone has their perspectives. But when we take that principle and begin to realize that in many ways becomes the pattern of our lives, that we retreat almost into cliques and tribes, we retreat back into... those that we're comfortable with. And what often happens with us as humans is we define ourselves by looking at those that we don't want to be like. Is anyone... you don't have to put your hand up, Dawn. You don't have to put your hand up. I think it's a fairly intrinsic... sorry. It's a fairly intrinsic human thing to do, isn't it? Like, I am not like you, right? Or not like them, those people that you've had a bad experience of, your family. You know, I realized when I was a parent, and I probably said this before, that, you know, my parenting is a strange blend of imitation and opposition. There's some things that I'm trying to imitate in the, you know, the way that I was parented, but the majority of my parenting is actually in direct opposition. I'm not going to do it like that. So you get to a point where you're going, okay, I'm trying to imitate people that I like. I'm trying to oppose people that I didn't appreciate hearing that from. What do I actually want to do myself? Who am I as a parent, as a father? And so a lot of time in life, we're defining ourselves, understanding ourselves in opposition to those against us. And I think that's a real problem for us as humans, because we create very easily, almost naturally, us and them. Have you ever been a part of an us and a them? I mean, we're an us. We've got plenty of thems. I think of that, all human problems can be boiled down, and this is maybe overly simplistic, but to this sense of I am in the us and you are in the them. Whether the them is, I don't know, Muslims, gay people, Christians, just a different kind of Christians, like the my family, the friends that I don't agree with, the people that hurt me. Like, we have this intrinsic thing. But what I've noticed from my extensive experience in Christian churches, that it's not just enough for us to do the normal human thing and have like an us and a them, to have our tribe and their tribe and for us to be at war. What we need to do, because we know there's something really bad about that, we know that it's bad to like gossip, we know that it's bad to have enemies, we know that it's bad to talk bad about people. So what we need to do is it's not good enough for us to just have an us and a them. We need to get God on our side. We need God to be on our side, validating our us and their them. Does that make sense? So over and over again, we have this language of God is on our side. God says this, God revealed this, the Bible says this, the Bible says that. I think a lot of the problem is in our lack of imagination and creativity to be able to picture God in ways that are bigger than us, if that makes sense. I mean, we heard a story this morning about Antoine and Patrice that, like I said, maybe there's part of my imagination that can understand it, but to be in that situation and to practice forgiveness of that sort, I think would probably be beyond my capacity. Well, how about you? To imagine a God who is completely love in and of himself and just does nothing but give love, I think is a strange concept. And so when it comes to, there's this weird passage in Genesis that Josh referenced this morning when God says, I want to create man in their image. And so that is good for us because we can go, oh, great, God created man in our image. And so we, in order to try and understand ourselves, try and imagine, okay, so what if we can figure out what God is like, then I can figure out what I'm like because I'm made in his image, right? So we use everything at our disposal to try and conceptualize God, right? To try and understand God. And then we define ourselves by the picture of God that we've created. Obviously, the short circuit in that system is what we have done is not allowed an image of humans to be created in the image of God, but what we've done is reversed that image, and we now have an image of God that's created to look like us. Does that make sense? Sorry. I think we do this all the time. We have almost like a limited capacity to be able to understand a God who self-describes as love, because we're filled with so many other things all the time. Not even really bad things, just conflict and fragility and frailness. But now that we have a God that looks like us, everything gets a little bit easier. Because when I want to gossip or hate or be violent or aggressive or create these groups through which I can define myself, well, now God's on my side because God looks like me. And I think this is one of the great traps of the Christian faith, that I think we kind of weave our way in and out of all the time. And so as a way of just setting up this series, I guess the proposition that I want to make to you, and it's a simple one, is that what I think we see on the cross is a God who is profoundly different to us. Is a God who thinks differently, acts differently, and because he is so radically different from us, he often surprises us by doing the things that we wouldn't expect him to do. And I think the cross is one of these moments. I think the cross is one of these moments where God is doing what we wouldn't expect him to do. And so it confuses us. And so what we're going to do over the next few weeks today is we're just going to throw out some reflections on the cross. Reflections on a God who is profoundly surprising and a God who seems to continually interrupt all of the mechanisms and all of the systems on which we build our life and our faith. And maybe let's just let these words sit. You don't have to take them. You can leave them. But let's let them sit and try and maybe use what Kelly said and what Josh said as a way of imagining a world where God is different to us, where God refuses to act in the same way and do the same things, even though we think that he should do some certain things. Is that okay? So I've got a disclaimer, and then I've got, what have I got after a disclaimer? Then I've got the Bible. It's good. It's a good place to go. And then after the Bible, I've got three reflection points, and then we'll finish. It's going to be quick. We're going to get over and done. So in order to get to those reflections, though, I need to give you the disclaimer. We need to read the Bible, and then we're going to throw those things out there and just let them sit for a little bit. And my prayer, I guess, is that we could begin to sort of stir up our imaginations to begin to realize that the cross is a divine interruption to the way in which we've built our life, the way in which, you know, 1994, millions of people can just be killed like that. I mean, our imaginations get carried away, don't they? And so my disclaimer is I don't spend a huge amount of time talking about sin, ever. And I probably won't. So I'm going to talk about it for 5 minutes, and I'm just going to be done. But the reason I don't talk a lot about sin is because I don't really think we need much encouragement. I think that we're really good at it. And in fact, what I'd rather do, and I committed to this fairly early on in my communication experience, is that I committed to trying to see in Scripture and communicate a world that is other, a world that is different, a world that is filled with goodness and beauty. Because I think a lot of the time when it comes to sin, it's much easy for us to talk about what we should and what we shouldn't do, instead of trying to imagine a world that is filled with love and truth and goodness and beauty and just run towards that. It's easier for us to fix our behavior first, and then we can in some way get access to it. And in fact, one of the great tragedies with Christianity is that we, I don't know if you've noticed, have completely lost our authority and voice in the world. Now, if you don't believe that, that's okay. But on this issue, I think you're wrong. I think Christianity has lost its voice. And one of the reasons is that Christianity has been boiled down to a set of moral truths and presuppositions. Christianity is all about this is right and this is wrong and that's it. And the problem with morality is that morality isn't about something happening to you, in you, and for you. Morality is about something happened a while ago and now you have to live in accordance with that and make the right choices. The problem with the cross is it's not something that happened that you now have to align yourself with. The problem with the cross is it's something that continually happens to you and presses up against you. It's something that refuses to allow you to sit where you are and instead begins to, I don't know if you've ever felt that stirring inside. That's, you know, sometimes it's great. You're like, oh, so great. I feel convicted. It's so good. But most of the time that stirring is a pain. That's like, I wish that I could just do what I wanted to do. And I didn't feel God pressing up against me here. And we come to the table every single week because the cross continues to happen to us. But sin, at its simplest, is just a disordering of desire, where we think that what is good is bad and what we think that what is bad is now good. I mean, the picture of the cross that we have in the Bible is one of the most horrific depictions of human evil that we think we can ever see. What we have on the cross is a picture of violence and aggression, brutality, all of that. But what we also have is betrayal and humiliation, friends deserting and leaving their friend in the middle of tragedy. We have the Pharisees exerting their kind of religious power out of fear and maybe resentment. We have the Romans who were all about exerting their strength and authority over the poor and the marginalized to try and keep them in line. I mean, we have almost a list of all humanity's greatest crimes, all humanity's greatest sins. And which one of us can't identify with at least one person or one moment at the cross, if not all of them? You know, that's a terrible moment. I don't fundamentally think that sin is a complicated thing to understand. It takes what is true, what is good, what is beautiful, and it nails it to a cross. But if sin isn't complicated, I don't think the cross is either. I think what the cross is a reversal of all of that. See, if sin is a disordering of human desire to turn what is bad into what is good and what is good into what is bad, then the cross simply makes what is good, good again. And it refuses to let that which is bad, that which is evil, pass off as good. Does that make sense? So what you have on the cross is all of humanity's worst attributes put onto Jesus and hung up there for the world to see. But instead of just dying like he should, he lets them know that you can pin me to a cross, but this isn't real, this isn't true, this isn't good. This is evil. This is your evil, and this is what's about to happen to it. So let's turn to Luke 23. And I want to read you a relatively small passage of scripture. But to be honest, it's a passage that has, for some reason, just captured me for probably the last 6 months or so. And it continues to sort of shake and stir me inside. You know that what I said when the cross presses up against you? I mean, I just want us to consider for a second that if what Jesus says here actually is true for us, imagine the world that would begin to unfold. Let's have a little bit of a look. Luke 23. Sorry, it was on the screen, but we don't have it right now because we don't have the screen. Let's have a look. I need to find it. I should have highlighted it. Okay, so Luke 23, starting in verse 27. It says, a large number of people followed him. So he's on the road to the cross. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out to be executed. And when they came to the place called Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And then Jesus turned to them and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Now, I want to propose that this is one of the most remarkable moments in this entire story. I mean, we're not going to go into great detail about what actually happened to Jesus physically in the lead up to this. But there's also the emotional and the spiritual stuff that came along with it. His friends fled. Those who were his enemies were now in control. And you have these strange moments where even Pilate's going, look, I can't really find much wrong with him, but hey, let's just kill him to settle the peace. And can you imagine the humiliation that led to this moment? And he's stumbling up the hill towards the cross, falling over. People are having to help him up. This is a moment of just intense humiliation. And they finally get him there. They nail his hands and feet, hang him up. And the first thing he says as he looks at them is a prayer, Father, forgive them. But there's a strange sort of thing in the run-up, you know, where these women are mourning and wailing for him, which is quite a common thing to do when you were going up to be crucified. But then Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. This is quite strange. He says, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Now, if you know anything about the history of the Jewish people, to be barren was a curse, right? And to bear many children was a blessing. So it seems in this moment what Jesus is doing in his words is he's reversing the blessings and the curses that they've understood forever. Instead of blessed is the one who bears children and cursed is the one who is barren, here he's saying blessed are the ones who never bear children. Blessed are the ones who never give birth to a child because that child would never have to live in this world, a world where this is about to happen. What's about to happen? He says, then they will say, to the mountains fall on us and to the hills cover us, which is a quote from Hosea 10, where the people were running into the hills for shelter. And he's saying, blessed are the ones who are covered up. And then the last thing, for if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? See, some people interpret this as Jesus' last kind of ditch effort to go, look, if you get me, my dad is going to be annoyed. And he's going to come back. And he won't stand a chance. I think there's something else that he's sort of saying. I think instead of condemnation here, what we have is pity. See, Jesus is walking up to the cross, knowing that what he's tried to bring is a world where we would not do this to each other anymore. That we wouldn't look at each other and create these us and them categories based on the best of ourselves and the worst of each other. He's trying to create a kingdom where we can all actually step in. Jews, Gentiles, slave, free, Greeks, Romans, everyone's accepted. I mean, it's why everyone was so annoyed at his preaching. Because he said, everybody is welcome in this place. But what we have here is instead of choosing to be part of a world defined by love, defined by forgiveness, defined by hope, we have people choosing to live in the opposite of that. And wouldn't it be terrible to give birth to a child knowing that they were going to grow up in a world that has chosen hate instead of forgiveness? Because that's really the choice that we have in this moment. But then they string him up. Criminals on either side. And then he looks at them and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, we have a number of ways to approach this particular passage. I mean, have you ever... I mean, we're Christians, so we have to forgive people, right? Like, it's kind of part of the thing that we have to do. Have you ever forgiven someone because you have to forgive them and you've let them know that you have to forgive them, right? I'm going to forgive you because I'm a good person and I have to forgive you, right? Have you, no? See, it's just me. I'm the worst one in the room, which is okay. But there's a sort of a thing where we go, oh, I kind of have to forgive you. But then there's this, like, inside, you're just corroding, right? Because you forgive them on the outside so everybody else can see, but on the inside you're like, I'm going to hate you, I hope God punishes you. And, anyway, it is just me. Jesus could be doing that. He could be. He could be like, Father, forgive them with fire, right? But I'm not sure if it is. I'm not sure if it's just a moral imperative. I'm not sure if the reason he's forgiving them is just so that he can kind of go to heaven clean. I've done what I'm supposed to do, and now you're all screwed, right? Like the dry tree that's going to be burnt up. I think the understanding of why he forgave them is the combination of Kelly and Josh, as they shared this morning. I think he forgave them because he loved them. And I think that is one of the deepest, most painful, and most difficult revelations that we can actually embrace. Because if he forgave them because he loved them, then what that means is as we work through life, our job is not to look at everybody else and figure out how to fix them. Our job is to look internally at us and go, why am I so broken that I can't love? And realistically, in this moment, we have someone who has been subject to the worst of us, the absolute worst. Like everything, all the darkness, all the sin, all the corrosion, all the hatred, all the aggression, all the vitriol that we feel was taken out of us and projected on him. And the first thing that he says is, forgive them. I mean, isn't that insane? So the three reflections that I have for you are just reflections. You can take them, you can leave them. But what I would ask you to do is hold them and pray about them, and reflect on them, and try and imagine a world where this was true, where you have a man who'd been subject to the very worst of us, but didn't allow the very worst of us to define either him or us. And they're not coming up on the screen because we don't have them, but the very first reflection is that forgiveness, the forgiveness that we see on the cross, is forgiveness for everybody. That's easy, right? We all know that, forgiveness for everybody. But I think it's really difficult for a lot of people to understand. And one of the great tragedies of modern Christianity is that we've used the mechanism of the cross to further create or reinforce these clubs where some are in and some are out. You know what I'm talking about, I think. The cross has been used as the great dividing line where those who understand right and experience right and have had the right moment, you are on the in, and if you haven't quite had that experience, if you haven't quite done the right things, said the right prayers, read the right things, behaved in the right way, well, you're out. But luckily, you can get in. All you have to do is do the right things. I think something we need to consider is that the forgiveness of the cross was forgiveness for everybody. Now, we don't have to embrace that forgiveness. You can choose to live in a world where forgiveness is not what we want. What we want is hatred and violence and betrayal and humiliation. You can choose that world, that's fine, but it's available to you. And you know what's funny is every time I say this, there's one question. Well, what about hell? Isn't that funny? How desperate we are for hell. See, my response to that is simply that if the first question you have in response to God's loving forgiveness is what about hell, I think you're asking the wrong question. If the first response to forgiveness, love, and reconciliation is, well, what about hell? Doesn't that show exactly what I've been saying about our desperate need to define ourselves in opposition to those which we hate? If your Christianity and your understanding of faith and salvation crumbles if people aren't consigned to hell, there is a problem. And regardless of what we think about hell, and I don't know, I don't have any answers, but all I say is that when you think about hell, you have to be prepared to admit that if it exists, there might be no one there. There might be no one there. There might be, I don't know, but there might be no one there. God's love, God's forgiveness might just be big enough. Hell is something the scripture talks about, but it's never something that was given to us as something for us to be the gatekeepers of. And what the cross does is it doesn't create a dividing line. It opens up God's arms to us and says, you are welcome. Centurion who slammed the nails into my wrists, you are welcome. Pharisee who was driven by fear and self-interest, you are welcome. Disciple who claimed to love me but then rejected me in front of everybody, you are welcome here. Forgiveness is for everybody if we can see the open arms of Christ. Does that make sense? I hope it makes sense. The second point is that what I think we see on the cross is what I'm going to call, I'm not going to call it, I stole it, but I'm going to just pretend it was mine. What we see is a sacrifice in reverse. Let me explain that just for a second. So what I think we have in human history is those tribes, those us and them, they're always built on sacrifice, right? Sacrificing somebody else or sacrificing something else. If we can take all of our junk, all of our stuff, and lay it on somebody else and get rid of them, then all of our stuff is gone, right? All of our junk. What I think we have in the cross is God embracing all of our darkness, all of our sin, all of our brokenness, and all of our frailty, and then showing it to us and saying it doesn't work and it's not strong enough. And you no longer need to continue to sacrifice victims in order to feel justified. That is finished. And instead of sacrificing in order for self-definition, what we now need to do is look inwards. I mean, can you imagine committing horrific acts and having the people that you have devastated with your life look back at you and say, you are forgiven? I read a book recently called Raising Abel. And the analogy in the book was the Cain and Abel story, you know, and it's a story of fratricide, of murder, of jealousy, of envy, of hatred, all that sort of stuff. But the whole book kind of took that story, it was fiction, it took the story a little bit further and said, what happens if Abel came to Cain in a dream, Cain being devastated by the murder that he's committed to his brother that has now ruined his life, and Abel's response to him was, it's okay, I forgive you. It's all good. Let's figure out a way to live in a world where this never happens again. We no longer need to kill each other. We no longer need to sacrifice each other. The good news is that you no longer need to define yourself based on anybody else. Does that make sense? You're not in opposition to anybody else. Our identity is described in the scriptures as in Christ. Galatians 3:28, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Greek nor Jew, we are all one in Christ. That's what the cross gives us. We no longer need to sacrifice in order to define ourselves against anybody else. It's a sacrifice in reverse because what we do is we celebrate the breaking of the bread and the opening up of faith to everybody. And the last one, and the most controversial, he thought it was bad already, is that what I think we have on the cross, you can take this or you can leave it, is the undoing of wrath and violence. Now, what I mean by that, and I don't want to be ambiguous here, is that I don't think, in my reading of the scriptures, that we can see any violence or wrath in God. I think what we see in God is exactly what we've just heard, that he stares wrath and violence in the face and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think there is an angry God in the Bible, an angry deity, but I think it's us, not him. And I think that what the cross is doing is flipping upside down our understanding of power, authority, vengeance, sacrifice, and giving us a completely new way to exist and to live. And so if I was to go back to the very beginning and look at the ways in which I understand the world and construct the world, the ways in which I think things need to happen, the way that I think things need to be punished and dealt with, and the way that I think justice needs to be served, and I look at myself as a man, as a parent, and think, I mean, what would I do if I was up there? I think there would be some other words coming out of my mouth, you know? But I would certainly demand something of you for your crimes and your sins. I think we demand that of others as well, don't we? What I think we see on the cross, however, is a God who is revealing himself perfectly and completely as the epitome of love. And that love expresses itself in mercy, forgiveness, compassion. These things that we find uncomfortable, right? Because the question is, yeah, but how was all of our darkness dealt with? How was all of our sin dealt with? How did it all work? Exactly that. He took it all on, revealed it back to us, and said, "It's done. No more." And then he invited us to live as part of a world where instead of stringing up truth, goodness, and beauty with all of our aggression, we could accept the fact that he was looking straight back at us and forgiving us. He was inviting us to participate in a world of forgiveness, where you can look at your friends, but also your enemies, and truly forgive, truly love. Now, I'm not naive enough to think that that's easy at all. And in fact, to finish, I remember a story. I was kind of hesitating to tell this story because it's a bit of an ambiguous one. And I always hesitate to tell a story where I did the right thing, in case you think that I do the right thing all the time. This is not true at all. But I remember I had a really great upbringing. I can't really remember too many bad things happening. It was only as I became an adult that I started to become conscious of some of the things that were kind of there in my family from a young age. But I was about 15 or 16, I think, when something terrible happened. And someone really close to me tried to take their life. And it was really hard, as those sorts of situations always are. But it wasn't just the act and the sort of the tragedy that came along with that. It was their response to everybody who tried to love them afterwards was hostility and aggression and blame. They really lashed out. And I got to be honest, my initial response to seeing someone who was so close to me and to our family is turn on everybody was anger. Like, look what we've given to you, look what we've done, and now you're doing this stupid thing and you're hating everybody and slandering us all, blah, you know. I had to leave. I had to leave my home, my little town where I was at. I had to go somewhere else, like I moved across the country for a little while. Because I was just so filled with anger, and I was confused. I didn't understand what was happening. And as the story goes, it was actually as I was away that someone took me to a church, and that was where I found, really, for the very first time, a tangible relational experience of God. I remember coming back after a couple of weeks, stepping back into the chaos and the turmoil of the situation, and I had all the stuff ready to present my argument and case against this person, who was very fragile, very broken. Something very, very wrong there. But as I was about to sit down and you know, have my say, right, about all the things that they'd done wrong, I felt a deep sense, and it almost changed all of the stuff that I had, because I was making it all about me. I mean, can you imagine that? Taking someone who had committed suicide because of this deep pain and trauma that no one really knew about, and I was about to make it all about me. Look what you've done to me. And I suddenly realized that I didn't have a clue what was going on. I was confused and I was hurting, but I realized that my pain was actually nothing in comparison to what was there. And so in this weird, strange moment where I was completely out of character, never happened again, I sat down and I said, if there's anything that I can do, I'm here. And that was it. And they never called on that, and I never found out the reasons and the answers. But that moment was important for me, because there was something that I let go of in that moment, I think, that I always remember. I always remember letting go of that thing which I think would have completely destroyed that relationship. Does that make sense? And so I think we all have those moments. And I think we all have ways of making this real and this tangible. But let's just consider a world in which the cross is forgiveness for all. A cross which demonstrates that you no longer need to sacrifice anything or anyone on the altar of your own identity. And a world in which God is presenting himself to you free of wrath and violence, but filled with love and forgiveness. And how that transforms us. Because I think that's a little bit more difficult.